Well, as I said, today we're beginning our Advent series called God With Us, and each week we're going to take a look at some common, painful, emotional experiences that we share as humans, and we're going to consider why the coming of Jesus is so vitally important to the hope and the love and the joy and the peace that we all long for. And we're going to begin this morning by considering one of the greatest challenges to the Christian faith, which is suffering. And it's a challenge not because there aren't biblical resources to give answers for why suffering exists or how to endure it, but because of the emotional damage that it does to us. Suffering often appears unfair and indiscriminate and sometimes seemingly unnecessary. And through history, cultures have wrestled and grappled with finding meaning for suffering and trying to discern why it exists at all. It's one of the great questions of life, and so much so is this a difficult question for all that evil and suffering is considered to be the most potent argument against the existence of God, even though so many turn to God in faith through the experience of evil and suffering. Yet it stands as a great challenge. Suffering is inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's often overwhelming. And by the time we finish our gathering this morning, more than 7 children will have died from abuse and violence around the world. And we know that this is just one of a great many forms of suffering. Car accidents and heart attacks, cancer, starvation, disaster, diseases claim the lives of enough people to populate a small city every single day. Every single day. Shakespeare said it well in Macbeth. Each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, and new sorrows slap heaven in the face. But the Bible addresses it, and it's a major theme throughout Scripture. Genesis tells us when suffering began. Exodus tells the story of God's suffering people. The wisdom literature is dedicated to the problem of suffering. The Psalms are filled with songs of a lament over seemingly unjust suffering. Job is all about dealing with undeserved suffering. Ecclesiastes is a reflection of what appears to be meaningless suffering. Hebrews and 1 Peter are written to help people endure suffering. Paul the Apostle spends a great deal of time preparing saints for suffering. Revelation is written to those wondering when their suffering will end. And the central figure of all of Scripture, Jesus, is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering and grief. God knows and addresses our suffering, and he does so in his word, which is why the meat and the anchor for the soul of sufferers has often been the Scriptures that we're going to read this morning. But the truth is, Christians aren't the only ones who have attempted to address suffering. Religions and philosophers have wrestled with this issue for millennia. There are different ways cultures have approached the subject. And so before we get into the text that we're looking at, I want to look at kind of 3 ancient ways that religions around the world historically have attempted to deal with suffering. And then I want to take a look at one modern way that we are trying to deal with suffering. And then we're, of course, going to consider some truths that we can turn to in the midst of our suffering. And so as we consider cultures around the world and how they've dealt with it, it's good for us to take a look at how cultures have wrestled with this, because it should give us, on some level, comfort to know that our faith isn't a worm religion, right? We don't see suffering as something that gives us some attainment of higher spirituality. Suffering is something that is common. It's not just common to those that have been followers of God, but it's something we've all experienced. And we all have to answer the question of what in the world are we supposed to do with suffering? And so when you look at the first one, which is karmic religions, you notice something very interesting. Karmic religions teach that when you die, your soul migrates to another body, another life. And in this view, you are being judged by how well you've lived each of your lives. And if you live poorly in the next life, you're going to suffer. If you live well, you'll suffer less in your next life until eventually you make it to your nirvana and you reunite with the universal soul and escape this horrible cycle of birth and death. And in this view, there is no injustice to suffering. All your suffering is ultimately your fault. The good or the bad you get is owing to your actions and yours alone. There is no room for unjust suffering in this view, which means whatever you're suffering is fair and deserved. The best you can do in this view is resign to the suffering that you experience and accept it. There's no need to fight it. There's no need to decry it or even attempt to understand it. You just need to accept it. You just need to accept it. The second view, which is common among Buddhists and other faiths that are similar to Buddhism, is detachment religions. And this teaches that suffering isn't a reality. It's an experience that exists because of desires or cravings that you have. And the goal in this view is to limit or minimize your desires so that the gap between what you want and what happens to you is closed. And what you want and what happens in a detachment view, right there in the middle, is where suffering exists. In this view, your suffering is owing to your cravings. It's the product of your expectations. Now, this view has been sadly popularized in the Star Wars films. Yoda and the Jedi faith, if you pay close attention, really is Zen Buddhism, teaching that you need to let go of your emotional bonds and you need to seek non-attachment to people and places and things. That's how you're going to alleviate your suffering. Be detached from it. And eventually, this non-reality will become exactly what it is, a non-reality. And then there's shame and honor cultures. This view sees the purpose of life as living to be honorable and strong, and when necessary, to sacrifice yourself, to even suffer for the good of your family or the good of your tribe or your nation. And in this view, suffering is not only inevitable, and this is probably an unfair caricature, but in some ways it really is welcomed. Because when you suffer, and to the degree that you suffer, it's showing how valuable you truly are. You prove your worth to yourself and to your family and to your tribe by how much you are willing to endure, especially if that suffering is heroic. In this view, suffering is an opportunity to show just how strong and honorable you are. And this view has grown in popularity in the West in the last several years. And it's known historically, even currently, as Stoicism. Jordan Peterson offers a kind of Stoic view of the world and teaches that life is suffering and you should learn how to be useful and responsible because of it. And in doing so, you're going to find meaning and purpose in life. That's why so many are drawn to him, because Jordan Peterson just kind of tells the truth as it is. You are going to suffer. And sadly, in one of my favorite films, How to Train Your Dragon, I know that shows the quality of films that I watch, the father's name is Chief Stoic the Vast, because he's a large man. Why is his name Chief Stoic the Vast? Because it's a warrior culture. It's a culture in which proving your worth and your strength and heroism is ultimate. It's what gives meaning to your life. And in this view, you shouldn't let suffering get to you. In fact, you should stay strong and you should be tough and you should never falter. Sometimes we give advice like this to our kids, unwittingly realizing we are agreeing with Chief Stoic the Vast. Now, I want you to notice in these first three ancient views, they're all teaching you to essentially resign and accept suffering, that there's no need to rebel against it, there's no need to decry it, and the quicker that you just embrace it, embrace the world the way that it is, the better you're going to live, the better that you're going to live. But today we have a very popular form in the West of dealing with suffering, which is a secular worldview, and this is even very much worldview that many Christians unfortunately hold. Now, what the difference is between us and maybe someone who is a strict secularist and humanist is we believe God exists. But for the secularists, the strict secularists, they do not. They don't believe that there's a God, and even if there was a God or goddess, they're certainly not involved in the daily affairs of our life. There's certainly no miraculous. God's not going to break in and intervene in his world. And everything in this view has a scientific explanation, and the only real world is the material world. That's the only one worth knowing, which is why so many cultural anthropologists recognize how horribly ill-equipped modern folks are in dealing with the trouble that comes from suffering. In comparison to the first few views that we just looked at, regardless of what your view is, at least in those views equipped you and prepared you to deal with it in some way, to give answers to why you suffer. But in a strictly secular worldview, the idea of meaning itself is a bit of a pipe dream. And if meaning is important, well, then you need to choose whatever meaning you'd like for your life, because there is a vast sea of choices, and hopefully you'll choose wisely. And if you do choose, you probably should choose something to give you meaning that is tangible or attainable. Maybe it's going to be your career or your family or lovers or accomplishments or possessions or friends. Maybe they can give you meaning. But of course, the problem with suffering is that it often takes those things away. And if suffering can take away the things that give you meaning, then suffering can take away meaning altogether. Now, even though life in this particular secular view is ultimately meaningless, it is interesting that most modern secular people still believe that we should weep over suffering and we should confront it where we can. But why? Why should we? Isn't all this suffering just the stuff, a random collocation of atoms due to one another at the right temperature? Aren't we weeding out the weak genes when people suffer and die? Why become emotional about it? Why morally protest unjust suffering? The modern notion that we should grieve it, that we should fight against it, or we should minimize it whenever possible, especially when it's unjust, really is an idea born of Christianity. It really is an idea born of Christianity. And in essence, we have to borrow answers from the test of Christianity in order to even have the moral impulse and framework to decry it as unjust. Each of these views, ultimately, as we know, falls short in equipping us for the experience of suffering and helping us to endure it when it comes. Wishing it away, detaching yourself, being strong and unflappable, or accepting it as just part of living in a natural world, red in tooth and claw, won't do for sufferers. It just won't do, which is why the coming of God into this world is such good news and offers truths and resources to emotionally and intellectually prepare us in ways nothing else can. That's why the gospel is such good news. And so what are some truths that we are called to turn to in the midst of suffering? I was preparing this message, and as I was rethinking sort of what I wanted to write last night, and kind of, I acted like I was writing. I don't write, I was typing. So I was typing some of the truths for us to turn to as to deal with suffering. There was a couple of occasions that I just found myself in tears, because I was just aware of just the enormity of the good news and how audacious the claims are of Scripture and how moving they are if we just stop for a moment and compare what Scripture teaches about the incredible resources we have as followers of King Jesus to bear up and, dare I say, even profit from suffering. So the first that we'll look at is this. Jesus identifies with our suffering. I'm sorry, back up one. Jesus knows our suffering. That's the first. Jesus knows our suffering. We looked at this when we were in the series, Letter to the Seven Churches. If you remember, we talked quite a bit about it because it was a repeated theme. When Jesus wrote these letters to the churches through John, the theme was suffering. And why? As we've already read, because churches were suffering significantly under Domitian's reign and experiencing either outright persecution or the rumblings and beginnings of persecution. And Jesus' words to these churches, but in one particular church, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And that's a sermon in itself. There's a lot there. What does that teach us about Jesus? For him to know every church's situation, to know our situation, to be pictured as this spirit that moves amongst the church, that's present with us even now, that knows not only collectively what we endure as a church, but knows individually what we're going through. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, right? In the things that matter, you are rich in his economy. We're not poor. In fact, we're rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now, for them, that meant fearing outright persecution, physical even persecution, a threat of life. He says to them, hey, don't be afraid. I know. I'm with you. I find that so comforting to know that Jesus knows. I just find that so incredibly comforting to know that he knows. The second truth that we can turn to is that Jesus identifies with our suffering. There's a scene in The Magician's Nephew where a little boy named Diggory meets Aslan. I don't know why I always turn over to Chris when I bring up anything has to do with, you know. His mother's sick and he wants to ask Aslan for help, but he's afraid. And Lewis writes, up till then, speaking of Diggory, up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at his face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. Isn't that great? I know. The story is much like the story of Jesus' friend Lazarus when he died in John 11. And it says in verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He wept. That word in verse 33, deeply moved, it's a very powerful word, and it means to be troubled, even angry, to the point of needing restraint. It's interesting, an interesting response. Jesus was troubled and angry at death and the pain that it brings into this world. He was angry at sin and how it leads to suffering, and before Jesus acted to raise Lazarus from death, he wept. Now, I've commented on this before, even as we've talked about this scene in other sermons. I think the thing for me that I find so fascinating is how different Jesus is for me in this way, and how much I wish I was more like him here. You know, were I Jesus, and thank the Lord I'm not, I honestly, I don't know if I would go through the emotional trouble of weeping if I knew in just moments I was going to speak Lazarus's name and raise him from the dead. I mean, why go through the trouble? Why get emotionally invested, get emotionally involved? Why, you know, what he's experiencing is actually suffering. Jesus allows it in, right? He allows the pain of the moment to enter. I would just go and act. I mean, this is one of the great occupational hazards of being a pastor is you want to fix people. And so you know, my wife knows this is horrible, a horrible trait of mine. There's a problem, I want to fix it. I mean, that's guys, right? You ever seen the YouTube video with the woman with the nail in her head? Okay, I'm just going to look it up. Woman nail in her head. Guys tend to want to just pull out the nail, right? You know, if you have not seen it, it's weird for me to bring that up. It's a woman with a nail in her head. Why would I do that? I don't know, but go look it up. We just want to fix things, right? And that's how I am. I want to fix things. I'm a fixer. So if there's a problem, I want to figure it out. I like to wrestle with problems. And if there is a solution, well, I'm going to find it and I want to fix it. I really don't prefer going through the emotional journey of weeping over something if I know I have the power to fix it. This is how I'm different from Jesus. That's not like him. There's just something about him that he's able to, in all the rush and busyness of his ministry and literally the weight of the world on his back, where he was able to continually stop and just be present with people. It says over 40 times in the New Testament that Jesus saw them or he looked at them. And there's a continued pattern that he sees someone, he looks at them, and that he's moved. And there's a great Greek word for moved, splanknizomai, which is just an awesome word, isn't it? Splanknizomai. And it literally means to have your guts turned over. Right, so the pattern of Jesus is he looks, he sees, he allows the pain and suffering of someone to enter into his eyes. It gets down into his heart, down into his stomach. It troubles him, it grieves him emotionally, and then he acts. But see, I would just go from recognition to act. He's so good. He not only knows our suffering, he identifies with our suffering. He identifies with our suffering. He suffers in ways for us that is just beyond the cross. The third truth for us to turn to as fellow sufferers is one very powerful and important truth. Suffering will not last forever. Suffering will not last forever. You know, as you get older and you do ministry for a long time, you recognize, you kind of go back, you find yourself going back to kind of ABCs, right? You have all of these theological and philosophical and intellectual resources to help people, but you recognize at the end of the day, people rarely just need more words. They often just need presence. And the words that you do give tend to be so simple. And I think that's what makes them so powerful. And one of the ways in which I find myself comforting people is by telling them two things simultaneously. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. When we think of the world that God made, when you open the pages of Genesis 1 and 2, you can say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And in saying that, you are giving permission to people to grieve something that is not the way it's supposed to be. You're not discarding it. You're not brushing it off. No, it is right that you grieve. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But the second truth I tend to give is, and it isn't always going to be this way. It isn't always going to be this way. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, so we do not lose heart. Some of you are even here and you're losing heart. You're suffering in ways that your community may not know. Maybe you're embarrassed to tell them the ways that you're suffering, especially if it's financial or relational. I think those are the two ways in the church where we just become really private about our suffering. But truth comes to us so that we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to what he says. This to me is so almost outrageous. For this light momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is fascinating to me, that Paul could write and say to sufferers, whatever you're going through, as painful as it is, and it may very well be the thing that buckles your knees and bends you over in heaving agony, that even that, in the depth of that pain, in the strength of that suffering, one day, because of the glory that is being prepared for us, we will look back on that day, on that experience, and in comparison, we will say, that was only light and for a minute. That was just light and for a minute. Because something eternal is being prepared for us. I mean, that is a ballast to our soul. That is such a ballast to our soul. To know that not only are we suffering and that we have the right to suffer, you know, in the sense of recognizing suffering is difficult and grieve it and lament it, but that I have hope for a future. And even in this life, if my suffering doesn't end, even if my suffering carries me all the way to my last breath, it does not win. It will not have the final say. My suffering and my tears are not the final experience of my life and my existence, nor are they of yours if you've come to know the God that's presented in these pages. He gives a promise to his people. The fourth truth that we can turn to is that, boy, and do some of you need to hear this today, suffering is not always because of your sin. Suffering is not always because of your sin. We remember the story in John 9:1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, in their worldview, in their framework, was cause and effect, right? So look, if this man is blind, then he's kind of getting some form of discipline or punishment that was owing either to him or to his family. Somebody did something close to him, you know, his parents, or he did something pretty awful, and that's why he's blind. And Jesus' answer is amazing. It was not that this man sinned or his parents. I mean, he just undercuts their worldview. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. And of course, we know what Jesus does. He gives the man sight again. And as he opens his eyes for the first time, because he was a man born blind, he sees Christ. He sees Christ. I think so many of you struggle with suffering because you immediately assume you're getting what you deserve. Now look, at times that's true. I don't want to completely brush that off. There is cause and effect. Some of the stupidity that we engage in, yeah, causes suffering. Like, you do dumb things, you win dumb prizes, right? That's kind of sometimes what happens. And you know, sometimes you do dumb things and God, you get grace. So it's not always this strict cause and effect where it's, you know, you get exactly what you deserve. Sometimes you get grace when you don't deserve it. So it's not always predictable. And that's why I love the wisdom literature, right? Proverbs is almost like the cause and effect that his disciples would have followed, right? Look, there's wisdom woven into the world. If you want to live well in this world, if you want to live the good life, you need to know God and his wisdom. And if you know God and his wisdom and you do wise things, good things happen. You live a long life. You'll honor your parents. You'll have kids that love you. You'll be wealthy. You know, you'll have food on the table. And that's sort of the wisdom of Proverbs. Now, by and large, that is true. You do wise things and you tend to reap the results of your wisdom. That is often true. But then comes Ecclesiastes. Like a middle-aged, cynical philosopher, smoking a French guy with the turtleneck, smoking a cigarette going, really? You think so? And it doesn't always work that way. There's a fly in the ointment, right? Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature as well, dealing with what seems to be very unfair suffering, even when you do all the right things. So it's like, well, yeah, Proverbs is good, and you should do that, but just so you know, the race is not always won by the swift. And then you get Job. What do you do there? Where did the suffering seem so incredibly unfair to this righteous man? See, the breadth of Scripture gives us different camera angles to deal with this problem of suffering in a way that just helps us, you know, significantly. Yes, be wise. Yes, do good and right things. Yes, of course, things will tend to go better for you, but not always. And sometimes terrible things happen to you and you suffer significantly, and it's not because of something that you did. It's not because of something that you did. Can you just feel the freedom that comes from that? I'll work out this thought experiment. So you have kids, right? You think, well, if I teach them the ways of the Lord and you have your devotionals and you're a good parent and you discipline them, but you discipline them, you know, you fight not to discipline them out of anger and you want to do so out of love. And so you discipline them and then you instruct them and you remind them of their forgiveness and the love that you have for them. And you teach them about the things of the Lord and you want them to walk faithfully all the days of their life. And they grow up different than what you expected. And immediately where your mind can go is, what did I do wrong? Maybe it's because I was a terrible kid. Maybe this is that karmic punishment, my parents, that Ricky Bobby evil that they put on me saying, one day you're going to have kids just like you. Right? Maybe that's the punishment that's come. And you start thinking that your children haven't become what you wanted them to because it's your fault, because you did wrong, or your marriage didn't become what you wanted it to because of what you did. And look, it is good for us to analyze and think through the ways that we can be responsible, but it is not always helpful when you've done all that you could with the resources that you have to overly analyze the wrong done. Sometimes wrong comes and suffering is experienced just because it's experienced. And sometimes it comes because the work of God wants to be displayed in and through you. Maybe the work of God in the reconciliation of your marriage. Maybe the work of God in the prodigal story of your child. Maybe the work of God in your faithfulness even as your children strayed. Maybe that's what God is doing in your life. And you don't know. You don't know. But you didn't write the story. The fifth truth that we can turn to is that suffering will never remove God's love. Suffering will never remove God's love from us. We were in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a great question. It's a daring question. It's daring you to answer the question. Who is it? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, suffering, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who what, church? Loved us. For I am sure, this is Paul, one who suffered quite a bit. Right? This is Paul saying, I am sure, right? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what suffering you experience, suffering does not have the power to remove God's love from you. I know it feels like it, and there certainly can be hard days and dark nights where you wonder if God has abandoned you. And that's why truth number six is so important for us. We can be honest in our suffering. I want you to just listen to these songs. Now remember, psalms are songs. The congregation would sing these things, which to me is a little crazy considering how some of the psalms went. But just think about this. Think about how the psalmist struggled with suffering. I had a list of like 15 that I was coming in this morning, and I had to limit them down because, well, you know me. I've never been convicted of brevity. So I had to edit it. Psalm 10:1. You laughed at that. That's hurtful. That's just hurtful. No, I'm kidding. It's not hurtful. It's true. Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Do you stand far off? Have you ever had that experience? You ever said that to God? Why are you so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I need you, Lord. Where are you? Psalm 13:1. How long? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Any of you here restless, sleepless, anxious, worried? The psalmist is crying out to God and telling him exactly what he's experiencing, and he's questioning and asking God to reveal himself. Psalm 44:23, awake! Another way of translating, get up! Get up! I mean, the God that does not sleep, get up! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The Psalms are for sufferers. That God would see it fit to include these songs in the canon of Scripture, and that these songs would be sung by the congregation. I think one of the great tragedies in the modern church today is we don't have enough songs of suffering. We don't have to have enough songs of lament. So we're not training and equipping our people to know how to have the language of lament when suffering comes. And Tyler and I have talked about that, and he agrees. And there's not a lot of resources out there. So now, Tyler, in front of all, you are charged and commissioned with writing some good songs on suffering. And he's down for it. Praise the Lord. We need good songs of suffering, even when things are going well. Because it is in those moments of nourishment where we have the music in our hearts to sing when we suffer. You know, I've said this before. People don't leave on Sunday morning singing my sermon. They leave singing the songs. And those songs often carry out through the week and minister to us just because we remember the tune and the words that come with them. And God says, yes, sing songs, dangerous songs of suffering that even ask me where I am. And this is what's so beautiful about these inspired psalms that God has preserved some 3,000 years for us to sing. They're invitations for strugglers to put to song what our souls long to say but can't and can only sing. Somebody tweeted this last week, and I can't believe I'm quoting a tweet. They said, Complaining about God is sin. Complaining to God is psalm. Ain't that true? Complaining about God, that's a sin. Complaining to God, that's a psalm. And God invites us to do that. He's strong enough, apparently, to deal with us. Right? He wants to be the lightning rod to take all of our suffering energy and found it ground in him. He doesn't want us to go to other things so that that suffering is met with another false messiah. He wants to be the one that carries the freight of our suffering. And he wants us to go to him and tell him the truth. Do you tell him the truth? I will be honest with you. When I first started reading the Psalms, I struggled with the honesty of the Psalms. Even to this day, I use the Psalms. I read, go through the Psalms every 30 days. I work through all the Psalms. And I turn Psalms into prayer because it's a way, as an ADHD kid, I can focus when I pray. Otherwise, I'm 3 minutes into my prayer and I'm thinking about something else. So I know that's horrible to admit as your pastor, but it's the truth. So Psalms for me is a way for me to stay focused. So when I pray the Psalms. I take the Psalms and these songs and I turn them into prayers to God. And there are Psalms that I struggle with. I do not feel as comfortable saying to God some of the things that the psalmists do. And you'd think, oh, maybe that's virtuous. Maybe that's noble because you're more humble. No, it's not. It's more prideful. To think that God doesn't want me to tell him the truth that really does reside in my heart, but I just am fearful to utter, is a prideful thing. When the inspired word of God invites me to do so. Do you speak to God honestly about your frustration and struggles? Do you feel this pressure to speak to him in the King's English and have these fancy poetic prayers? Or can you, like a child, like your child does when they hurt, just say, Daddy, I hurt, and expect that not only will he hear our prayers, he'll know what that means, and he'll attend to our prayers and meet our needs. At minimum, he will be present with us and comfort us. Do you believe that? Is that the pattern of your life? Or do you still have this very formal relationship with God where you feel like troubling him with any of your problems or certainly questioning where he's at in the midst of your suffering, asking him to show up and to display his grace to you because you're not experiencing it? You just think that's too dangerous. Well, the seventh truth that we can turn to is one that's similar to the last. We can grieve our suffering. We can grieve our suffering. I'm going to read it to you and I'll explain why. Psalm 88:3. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. Why do I use this psalm as a way to teach the truth that we can grieve our suffering? For this simple reason. This is the darkest of all the psalms. Feel free to read the whole thing. It has no expression of hope in it whatsoever. None. There's a psalm for that. There's even a psalm for that. Yeah, you feel hopeless? You feel completely without joy? You feel like there is no light at the end of the tunnel? That things aren't going to get better? That it's going to stay this way and it's going to stay this way forever? Yeah, feel free to turn to Psalm 88. The psalmist agrees with you in that moment. But what's so beautiful about a majority of the Psalms are they will be these long complaints to God about all they're experiencing. And at the end, they will often be a resignation that sounds something like this. But I know you're God. But I know you're God. Or he'll say, I know you've redeemed us. And he just rests on that truth. Look, I got anything else. I mean, that's really resigning when you just pouring out your heart to God and you just go, you're God. I mean, it's just Captain Obvious stating a fact. There's no hopefulness in that. You're God. But there is, isn't there? I mean, it's why suffering doesn't have to be determinative of our emotional state completely. I want to be very careful here because I'm not suggesting that we avoid suffering. I'm simply saying that suffering doesn't have to be determinative of our emotional state. Some of us have wrongly believed that suffering and the emotional experience of suffering gives us a free hall pass to be a complete jerk to everyone, including the ones that we love and that love us. And it doesn't. You're never free from your actions or responses. You're still responsible for them. Now, you can cry out to God and be truthful with him, but what I love about the Psalms and what I love about what God teaches us about suffering is that it doesn't have to overtake us. It doesn't have to completely determine my posture to him or to others, or even to myself. That there are truths for us to turn to help us be strengthened in the fight. And that's what it is. Suffering is a fight. It's a fight to remember the God who is here and has been here the entire time, even when the suffering happened. And we got to wrestle with that, don't we? We got to wrestle with that because God puts himself forth in the scriptures as being simultaneously completely sovereign over all things, including your suffering, and simultaneously good at the same time. And these two things do not compete. They give texture and shape to the other. See, God could be completely sovereign and like a malevolent 13-year-old with a magnifying glass on an ant mound. That could be a sovereign God. But for him to be exhaustively sovereign and simultaneously infinitely good, the only one who does what is good, right, and perfect all the time, for those two things to be simultaneously true, it shapes each of them, doesn't it? See, he could be good, but not sovereign. He could be good and unable to do anything about it. Man, I feel for you. I feel for your suffering. I know things are bad for you. Sorry. Not much I can do. And that's not helpful either. And yet, these two things together, sovereignty and goodness, I think act as a powerful tonic to help us in the midst of suffering. All right, we've got a couple more, and then we need to finish. Truth to turn to, number eight, we can suffer in hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brother, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You have hope because of Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can suffer, but we can suffer with hope. In fact, we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering. That's almost unbelievable, were it not written and inspired. It's almost unbelievable. And yet, again, Paul is not an ivory tower theologian and academic who's simply debating the problem of evil and suffering. This is someone who suffered in ways that you and I cannot imagine. We just simply cannot imagine. And often these letters of hope to rejoice in suffering are written from the experience of him being shackled in a dungeon somewhere or put under house arrest, completely free, his liberties taken from him, persecuted, mocked, whipped, beaten, stoned, left for dead. And he's writing to the church saying, guys, you can rejoice in your suffering because there's something beyond your suffering still that remains true. God has not left you. And if you'll hold on, you'll begin to experience the fruit that comes from your suffering. Suffering is not always meaningless because it can shape us and change us in ways that actually make us strangely, I know this sounds crazy, stronger. I mean, who would ask for it? I look back in times of my life, in times of ministry, where I've had really, really heartbreaking experiences. I mean, gut-punched experiences. And it is specifically in those experiences that it has made me stronger in that particular way. I would have never asked for it. I certainly would never invite it again. And I was even filled with a bit of trepidation this week because God always seems to make me feel the sermons that I'm going to preach. And I knew for the last 3 weeks that I was going to be preaching on suffering. I'm like, uh-oh, what's coming? God can use suffering to make us stronger. And I know it just, it's not something that you ever wish for anybody. It's not anything that you ever wish for yourself, but sometimes suffering is the very tool that God uses to shape us in ways that make us more and more conformed to the image of his son. And in no other way will we be conformed to that image except through sharing in the suffering of Christ. Last truth to turn to. Oh, Jesus makes everything new. Jesus makes everything new. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, that place of terror and torment, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Did we fly up to it? No, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautiful and splendid, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making everything new again. Jesus not only experienced it for us, this suffering, he promises us a future where suffering will be banished. And our experience of suffering will be replaced with love and joy. And in each of these historical faiths that we looked at, love and joy and the desire for them is what causes your suffering. Don't get too close. Don't get too personal. Don't get too attached. In order to reach enlightenment or be rejoined to the all soul or experience nirvana, love, joy, and personal connection have to go. Not with God. Not with God. The whole point of God sending his son is to make it personal. He didn't send a prophet to tell us about him. He didn't send us a formula which will fix us. He didn't even send us a religion for us to follow. He sent us his son. His son. Born of a virgin, born into a suffering and sin-shattered world to live our life and suffer our death so that one day our tears and grief will end. Christianity offers a God who is with us, a God who is for us. This means that God is personal and has experienced our suffering. He's no stoic. He's not detached. And when we experience suffering, we know he did too. When you're betrayed, so is Jesus. If you've lost a child, God lost one as well. If you've been treated unfairly or cruelly by those who should have loved you, so was Jesus. Heartbreak, physical suffering, relational betrayals, mockery, exclusion, and rejection were all experienced by Jesus. We are not alone in our suffering. And we may not know why we are suffering in specific ways, but we can know this. God cared so much for you and me and for our suffering. He didn't avoid it, but he came to receive it and absorb it, and in so doing is exhausting suffering until none is left. biblical Christianity tells the truth, even at Christmas, when sentiment and Santa fills the air. It doesn't offer an escape from suffering and pain, a logical argument to understand it, nor a technique to avoid it. Instead, Christianity answers the promise of suffering by offering the presence of a person. And Darris claimed this person is the only way to make sense of it all and the only hope for us to gain anything from it. God is with us, even in our suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God that not only knows our suffering and being a God who experiences our suffering, but who is also a God that is doing something about it. Lord, we are so often afraid to even name our suffering. Pain of our past, pain of our present. Been sold a bill of goods and told to put on a fake smile as we enter into the church building because no one wants to know about our suffering. It's a lie. It's an isolating lie. And I pray, Lord, that these truths that are given for us to turn to will become a help for us, a language, a new language for us, that we can speak to our own hearts and to one another. And Lord, in this, we would be a community that knows how to suffer and knows how to minister to others who suffer as well. Thank you that at Advent, we remember light coming into darkness, bringing joy where there is only pain and suffering. Thank you, Lord, for this season. Help us these next few weeks to grow both in our anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, but also our gratitude that he has. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen.